Well, greetings everyone and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your instructor, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, business, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on modern science and the Genesis record right after this. You know, 3,300 years ago, Moses instructed our forefathers. He said, "You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. You shall not have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small. But you shall have a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and a just measure shall you have." Well, our founding fathers at the Constitutional Convention in 1787 followed that scriptural principle of law when they put into our Constitution, at Article 1, Section 10, these 17 words. It says, "No state shall make anything but gold or silver coin a tender in payment of debt." Well, back in 1933, President Roosevelt took our gold away, and in 1964, President Johnson took our silver coin out of circulation. In place of just weights and balances, these two presidents introduced our current practice of the first, second, and fifth planks of the Communist Manifesto into our monetary system, and they gave us Federal Reserve notes in place of gold coin, and they gave us clad coin in place of silver coin. Now, in the intervening 70 years or so, we Americans have gone from being the world's number one creditor nation until today we're the world's number one debtor nation. Now, who do you think were the better financial planners for our country, Moses and our founding fathers, or Franklin D. Roosevelt and Lyndon Baines Johnson? If you'd like to learn more about hard money and how to use it properly, it's another of the many lessons that we teach in our Mosaic Law School. We do that school twice a year here at the Law School in Isabella, Missouri. To learn more, why don't you call and order our free General Law CD package first. That's the place to start. Doesn't cost you anything. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. And it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free. You can call and order one right now. The number is 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, that school, the Mosaic Law School, is also available on compact disc for adult home study. If you're online, go to our website, georgegordon.org. Click on to the archives page, and you can download that free General Law CD package right there. That's georgegordon.org, and then go to the archives page. Hey, there's a book out here called Modern Science and the Genesis Record. It was published in 1945, written by Harry Rimmer. Harry Rimmer was a scientist. He was a creation scientist. Just for the record, in case you didn't know, 56% of scientists today, as I speak, believe, at least they claim, they believe in the theory of evolution, and they do not believe in the biblical account of Genesis 1 and 2. 44% are creation scientists. They may hold jobs with the government or somebody else, and they're not afraid to admit that they do believe in Genesis 1 and 2. They do not believe in the theory of evolution or the Big Bang theory. Now, that's pretty close to 50-50, about an even split, you know, in round numbers. It is true that the evolutionists have the edge, but I would suspect that many of the scientists working for government and academia who claim that they believe in the theory of evolution really don't. But they claim that they do so that they don't lose their jobs or their tenure. We don't know that positively, so we'll give the edge to the evolutionists, but 44% is a pretty sizable block of people who have also been to university, have also been to college, also trained in the sciences. They're physicists and biologists, just like the evolutionary variety, and they don't believe in the theory of evolution. They tell you so very plainly, and this guy, Harry Rimmer, was one of those. And early on, he wrote a series of books, probably about 15 books, that deal with this controversy between science and the Bible. Science and the Bible. And I thought I would bring this to your attention, because today, if you're an average Joe Sixpack, you believe in the theory of evolution. I know I did. I subscribed to the program because, number one, I was sent to public school, and that's what they taught me. Number two, I read the National Geographic, the Reader's Digest, the Encyclopedia Britannica, and all of the books that are out there in the public sector support the theory of evolution. Third, even the clergy itself denounces the Bible as being inaccurate and unscientific. And that's not just one portion of the clergy, it's all of them. All of them. It's the Roman Catholics, it's the Protestants, it's the I don't knows and the agnostics and the atheists. Everybody is in agreement. And especially now in the Christian clergy, that the Bible has scientific errors in it. It's full of scientific mistakes. Now, there are some exceptions, and Harry Rimmer is one of them. And if you're one of those exceptions, don't take offense. But if there is an exception, you're a rarity. A rarity. Half of the clergy, this is 50% of the preachers that are out there standing up in the pulpit on Sunday morning, will admit that they do not believe that the Bible is the infallible word of God and that it's true, accurate, and correct scientifically. Half will say they believe that, but they teach the opposite to it. And then the other half will tell you very plainly they don't believe it, that it's full of scientific error. Now, Rimmer starts off, and he sets the tone in the prologue and says, let's take a look at the parameters of the debate before we get into the debate, and let's set aside the parameters for the scripture, number one, and then evolutionary philosophy, number two. So he begins by saying, the most bitter contest that's ever been waged has been the current discussion over the credibility of the first chapter of the book of Genesis. For more than 50 years, the most brilliant minds that infidelity and modernism, the Siamese twins of Satan's spawning, could marshal to the attack have been concentrated on this one chapter, Genesis chapter 1. Moses has been defamed by these adversaries. Moses has been contradicted from every conceivable angle because of his statements on the subject of special creation. The most recent attack has been launched against this first chapter of Genesis from the redoubts of modern science, and infidelity in this new disguise has contended for a generation that the facts of science constitute a refutation of the entire chapter 1 of Genesis, and this is a serious indictment indeed. And the modern student is entitled to know the facts. Is it a literal truth that science is at variance with Moses? So that's question number one. Is science at variance with Genesis chapter 1? Indeed, it is not. Rather, the contrary is true. There is such a magnificent and complete agreement between the established facts of physical science and the first chapter of Genesis that no human explanation of this strange phenomenon is possible. How is it to be explained on any natural basis? Here is a chapter of a book written in the 15th century before Christ, 3,500 years ago, in a day of ignorance and superstition. And yet, when we examine that book in the light of modern scientific examination and discovery, it contains the most recent facts of physics, botany, astronomy, and kindred sciences, and has maintained this marvelous harmony with scientific truth for ages, 3,500 years now, before these sciences were even born. Now, the entire scripture is able to hold its own in any kind of controversy with human wisdom in any form, and of no part of the Bible is there more truth than the first part of Genesis. And in the course of this volume, we shall consider one by one the days of creation in the chapter in question, and we shall array the facts of science upon the witness stand and allow each to testify. You haven't seen that testimony before. But in the very beginning, we must clear the atmosphere by consideration of the most perplexing question that's ever raised about this chapter, and namely, the time element implied in each of these creative days. There's one question that we're certain to meet in every such discussion as this, and that question is, are the days of Genesis literal days of 24 hours each? Or are they periods of time? These periods of time, was it 7,000 years? Or was it 70,000 years that are being referred to by the days of creation? Or was it 7 days of creation of 24 hours as we know them today? Now these gaps, these 7 and 70,000 year periods, called the gap theory. Most religious organizations that subscribe to special creation have adopted this gap theory. We need to dispose of that. I don't personally care whether it's 7 days, 7,000 years, or 70,000 years, but I'd kind of like to know, well, which is which? Now, to that question, we can only reply, we don't know, and then set forth the evidence that shows also why we cannot know, and set forth the evidence that is the most probable conclusion that you can reach based upon all of the facts and the context of the chapter. Now, the word day is one of the mysteries of Scripture. There's no scholar living that is so erudite that he can be dogmatic here. It is possible that the word day will continue to baffle the student unless some new source of light can be discovered. The word day in the King James Bible of the version of the Bible is, of course, not the word that Moses used in his original writing. As Moses wrote in Hebrew, he didn't know the English language. Or at least we don't have any evidence that he did, since English is fairly modern on the world scene. The word that Moses used in the Hebrew inscription is yom. We spell it Y-O-M, and we desire to emphasize again that it's impossible to dogmatize in stating its meaning. To show how complicated the case is here, we'll investigate this word yom, where it appears in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament 1,480 different times. 1,480 times, the word yom, that's now translated day into English, is contained in the scripture. If then the Hebrew word yom can be subject to 54 different meanings, how can we be so dogmatic as to demand a certain unswerving restriction to only one of those meanings? To get the matter even more clearly in our minds, let's look at a few of these possible meanings. Now there's 54 different ways that these 1,480 yoms are translated into English. So, the word yom is translated in the Authorized Version 1,181 times as day, this covering several meanings. 67 times it's used as time, 30 times as today, 18 times as forever, 10 times as continually, 6 times as age, 4 times as life, and 2 times as perpetually. So we would conclude then that it's absolutely impossible to take any one meaning of the many that are permissible and say yom must be translated thus and thus, and thus only, in every possible case. The rule of translation and interpretation, of course, is that in any case of doubt, the meaning must be determined by the translation that's usually given, or perhaps we might say that the law of average governs here. So, in the case of yom, since in the overwhelming majority of cases, this word is translated by the English equivalent of a day. This translation must be accepted in every case that is not otherwise demanded by the context. But to the word day, even in the English language, there are many, many, many different meanings. It may be a solar day. It may be a figure of speech covering considerable time. Or it may be a collective word covering a definite number of years. So let's examine some of the scriptural meanings and usages of this word day and see what we can determine concerning the time element in this first chapter of Genesis. First, the word yom or day in scripture frequently means a solar day as we understand it today, 24 hours. Out in space, some 90 million miles from this planet, there shines the mighty and majestic orb that we call the sun. It is the source of light, heat, and to a very considerable extent, life as we know it on the planet. It is surrounded by various satellites called planets, one of which we inhabit. This planet we call Earth after the statement in the first of Genesis that this was to be its name. It is not a stationary body, but it has various motions inherent in its creation. One of those motions is called diurnal revolution, which is the rotation of the planet upon its axis from west to east. This speed of rotation is such that it takes approximately 24 hours for the planet to make one complete revolution. The exact time for this revolution is given by astronomers as 23 hours, 56 minutes, 4 seconds, and 9 one-hundredths of a second. This revolution being performed in the face of the sun and the earth being globular in shape, it follows that any given place on the face of the planet will thus experience approximately 12 hours of light from the sun and 12 hours of darkness in its absence. The darkness being occasioned by the fact that the Earth's surface on which this given point is situated is away from the sun. This period of light is called day, and the period of darkness is called night. For the purposes of the calendar, however, the two periods of light and darkness are united into one, and it's called a day, or a solar day, to be more exact. This period of time, then, of 24 hours is frequently meant by the scripture in the use of the word day or yom. So let us note a few references which will establish this beyond doubt. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, we read, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day were all of the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now here are two definite meanings of this word yom, one being a solar day, unquestionably, and the other being daylight as distinguished from darkness. And again we see in the 8th chapter, in verse 4, "And the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat." Thus, when the day of the month is referred to, there can be no question as to the meaning of the word in this instance. That's not 1,000 years, or 7,000 years, or 70,000 years. That's a day that we commonly call a solar day. It means literally a solar day. It's not necessary to multiply such instances. There are hundreds of verses in the Old Testament where the word day means a solar day, as we know it in our own generation and we observe every day. Now again, the word sometimes means a period of time greater or lesser in extent, generally of indefinite duration. Such a time period is found in Isaiah, the second chapter, where the prophet says this, quote, "For there shall be a day of Jehovah of hosts upon all that is proud and haughty. And Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. And in that day men shall cast away their idols." Now, all through the prophecy of Isaiah, this meaning is given in many instances to the word day. And without presenting too many instances, see the fourth chapter where the prophet again says, quote, "And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name. In that day shall the branch of Jehovah be beautiful and glorious." So then the word day or yom is sometimes used in a figurative sense, meaning a time period being intended, without any specific length. And there are many such passages where this is so. And in other instances, the word day, number three here, means time itself. And this we read in Genesis, the fourth chapter, and verse 3. "And in process of time it came to pass," and we find that in the Hebrew text this word is our study form, yom. Or day in chapter 26 and verse 8 we read again, "And it came to pass when he had been there a long time." And once more this word yom appears, but this time instead of being translated day, it's translated a long time. So also we read in Numbers chapter 20 verse 15 where it says, "We have dwelt in Egypt a long time." In the original Hebrew, the word yom was translated a long time into English, covering a span of 420 years. And yet this is the same word that appears in the first of Genesis as the creative period and is called there a day. Now fourth, another meaning of the word yom or day must be noted before we pass on to our conclusion as to its meaning. Sometimes the word is used to denote a comprehensive or inclusive period. Thus, we see that in the first chapter of Genesis, the story of creation is given in seven yoms, or 7 days, or time periods. But in the second chapter of this same book, another meaning of day appears when the text begins, quote, "These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created in the day that Jehovah made heaven and earth." Here we have the day, yom, embracing in its meaning all the days or yoms of the first chapter, and yet without doing violence to the meaning of the word. And we note again in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10 and verse 10, "And I stayed in the mount as at the first time yom, 40 days, 40 yoms, and 40 nights, and Jehovah hearkened unto me that time, yom also." So here we see the word yom used for a solar day and for 40 solar days and for an occasion all in the same verse. So there's a wide variety of meanings possible in the use of this word, and it thus becomes impossible to dogmatize as to the meaning of the creative days in the Genesis account of creation. Now, if the student desires to accept the era theory and say that these days were vast periods of time, such as a year, or 1,000 years, or 7,000 years, or 70,000 years, there is room enough in the Hebrew meaning to allow for this interpretation. But, while we thus conclude that the days of Genesis do not arbitrarily demand a solar day meaning, we must not lose sight of the fact that these days of creation may very well have been solar days. We haven't reached the conclusion yet. Now, there are many arguments, and some of them are sound ones, which incline some to think that this is indeed the meaning of the text. So let us then carefully set forth several reasons why we personally accept the theory that these days of creation were indeed solar days of 24 hours as we know them today. First of all, We note that each of these days in Genesis is divided into periods of darkness and light, exactly as a solar day is divided today. Now, these periods, conforming to the custom of the Hebrew people, start and end in the same way. There was evening, there was morning one day. This is in exact conformity with the method of recording time used in the day of Moses and in the time of Christ, and in every age since man has been on the face of the earth. A period of light, a period of darkness, each being approximately equal to the other in length of time, and the two periods are called collectively a day. Now, it may be contended that the first 3 days could not have been solar days because the rays of the sun did not shine on the earth until the 4th day. But it must be remembered that even today there are many winter days when we never see the sun. But there is evening and morning just the same. And so we divide these days even in the absence of the direct light of the sun. Second, we note that on the 3rd day of Genesis, the vast world of botany was born. All of the grass, the herbs, the trees, the plants appear later to multiply into their ordained profusion. So this 3rd day also is divided, as are the other 5, light and darkness making 1 day. So for the purposes of our inquiry, let us adopt the theory that this day was a period of geological time, such as 1 year, or maybe 1,000 years, or maybe 7,000 years, or maybe 70,000 years. We'll adopt that theory. And we will concede that this period was some 500,000 years. You know, let's just pick a number here. Which seems to be the favorite geological guess when talking to evolutionary philosophers. At once, an insurmountable obstacle to the truth of the narrative arises. Because we're faced with the thought that the plants must have had 250,000 years of light, followed then by 250,000 years of darkness. It is an utter impossibility to conceive that the world of botany could have lived half of a geological age without any sunlight. But if, on the other hand, these days were solar days, then the botany was born on the 3rd of those 7 solar days, and the presence of the sun only 24 hours later would make the account perfectly consistent with both science as we know it today, with the scripture which gives us the story, and with reason, logic, and common sense. Third, each different order of living things, although made in 1 day, did not appear in its present profusion. Of the living creatures, a pair of each species was made, a male and a female. And they were charged with the task of multiplying and filling the earth with their own kind. Now, this would be accomplished in a short time under such ideal Edenic conditions. Even at the present rate of reproduction, the entire progeny of one pair of field mice, if unmolested, would number over 1 million in just 1 year. A female mackerel would lay 500,000 eggs in one mass of roe, and other creatures, even larger numbers. Also, we must remember that the various species were only created in the beginning, and the infinite number of varieties that have arisen since by mutation must not be ascribed to the day of the origin of the pure parent of each kind. Thus, there is no apparent reason for saying that a solar day would not be sufficient time for the creation or appearance of life as Moses sets forth in Genesis 1, and especially is this so when we remember that we are dealing in this record with the limitless power of an omnipotent God, of whom it may well be said, He speaketh, and the thing commanded is accomplished. Fourth, the Hebrew text implies an instantaneous accomplishment in each case that would preclude the need of any age factor in an explanation of each day. For example, if we may anticipate our coming study of that day, on the first day the text states, quote, "Then God said, exist light, and light existed." This implies and in fact states an instant response to the command in the appearance of light. So why wrest this verse out of all of its original meaning and demand 500,000 years or more for the fulfillment of that one divine command? Wouldn't 24 hours be sufficient time for God to accomplish this one thing? Indeed, 24 seconds would be many times the amount of time needed as far as omnipotence is concerned. Now, for some reason, it pleased the Creator to divide His work time into days, and it seems that He consistently followed this plan and this time division. But in the structure of the Hebrew text, these days are not so stated as to imply eras or eons. Although we must remember that the original word with which we deal may be translated as such. Now, fifth, in justification of the idea of a solar day, it must be conceded that Moses intended to convey the idea of a day of 24 hours. The science of geology was not born until many thousands of years after Moses wrote, and he was not seeking to state in modern terms the truth that he imparted. That the truth always agrees with modern knowledge, in spite of its ancient origin, is an evidence of the supernatural inspiration of these Mosaic writings. But it is clear that Moses, in his explanation, meant to convey the idea of a solar day, not a solar year, or 1,000 years, or 7,000 years, or 70,000 years, or 700,000 years. It may be argued with considerable truth that Moses did not understand the things that he wrote, as, like all of the other prophets, he must have wondered at many of these revelations that were being entrusted to him to write down. But this applies to prophecy as well, or coming events, and Moses here in the first chapter of Genesis was writing of a past and accomplished fact. So the argument would hardly seem to apply. Intelligent above the average of his own day, or even of ours, Moses sought to convey the thought that God shaped the present creation in 6 literal days, which were of solar duration. At least in Moses' own understanding, it was 6 literal days. Hey, we're at the halfway point, and I've got to give you the halfway point information here and remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review, and that we're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, then please go to our website at georgegordon.org. The law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, that's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly and has our radio log schedule and archives. All of it can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. georgegordon.org. Click onto the archives page and you can download that free general law CD package right there. The sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. And we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements, these recommendations that we give, don't mean that the authors or publications that we're endorsing are necessarily going to reciprocate. Keep in mind that most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoints may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review either. Now, these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine, they're mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or the opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. Now, if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. Again, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we are reviewing the book. It's entitled Modern Science and the Genesis Record, published in 1945. You're probably not going to find this book anytime soon. Here's the way you look it up, though. If you want a copy of it, you can find them. They're out there. But it takes a little doing. So you start off with Brave New Bookstore. Remember bravenewbookstore.com if you want to look them up on the internet. Their telephone number, 512-480-2503. It's probably the best source that you can go to find books that are politically incorrect or that are old and out of print or that are old and being reprinted. Now, there's a number of sources like Artisan Publishing. There's a number of sources of books that are out there, but a Brave New Bookstore is connected with those sources. And if it's out there, they'll find it for you. There's a second way to do this. If you'll go to a used bookstore, what you need is the author and the title of the book. That's it. All you need is the Modern Science and the Genesis Record. That's the title. And the author is Harry Rimmer, R-I-M-M-E-R. They'll plug that into their database. And there's about 400,000 used bookstores worldwide tied into this database. And they'll plug that in, and you'll find that book in South Africa. I found one there one time. Here's where the book is, located in South Africa. Another time, I needed a book, and they found it in Long Beach, California. It may be in Atlanta, Georgia. It may be in some little out-of-the-way place, you know, like Poughkeepsie, New York. But wherever that book is located. Guy was looking for one the other day, and it's really a rare book. I mean, this book was first published in 1898, and it's an old dictionary, Bible dictionary. And he asked me, what do you think this is going to cost? And I said, well, it's going to be a little on the pricey side. It's old, number one, and it's going to be rare on that basis alone. I'm going to guess maybe around $100. And he got online, and he found it for $5.99, if you can believe that. I told him on the spot, I'll give you $12 for it right now, sight unseen. I'll double your money, and you haven't even bought the book yet. You know, once in a while you find deals like that. Now, that book is probably going to be around $100 if you can find it, which you can. You'll be able to find it. This book by Rimmer, my guess is going to be that it's going to cost you about $30. But it's worth every dime. If it was, $300, I'd say, well, is there some other way we can get the information? But for $30, I don't think you can go wrong. All right, let's get back here now to, I'm on page 23. We're reading the prologue. We're isolating the issues. Isolating the issues here. The issue is, as it relates to what's known as the gap theory. The gap theory is this. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth, But we don't believe that he did it in 24-hour days. We believe that the days were 1 year long. Or we believe that the days were 7,000 years long. Or we think that the days were 70,000 years. Or we think the days were 500 or 700,000 or 500 million or 700 million or, you know, just put a number on it. Harry Rimmer and a small number of people believe that we're talking about seven literal 24-hour days. And so Rimmer starts off the discussion by saying, let's isolate it and let's come to a conclusion. Let's investigate it. Let's take a look at the text. Let's take a look at the context. Let's use a little reason, logic, and common sense and come to a conclusion. So the guys that are saying that it's thousands of years, as it relates to the literal translation of the word yom, Y-O-M, it could be. A day is got several meanings. It's got several meanings in Hebrew, and it's got several meanings in English. For instance, you know, I could say to you, well, back in my day, relating to years ago, I could say, well, back in my day in the 50s or 60s, well, the 50s represent about 10 years, and I can use the word day to describe a period of time. But when we take a look at the context, and we saw here in the world of botany, on the third day, God created grass and trees. Now, if it was 1 year, and remember, he starts each day with evening and morning, and evening is a dark period, and morning is the day period, or the light period. Are you telling me then that we had 1 year of darkness and then 1 year of light, or that we had 1,000 years of darkness and then 1,000 years of light, or that we had 7,000 years of darkness and then 7,000 years of light, or 70,000 years of darkness and 70,000 years of light? Do you believe that plants can live for a year or 7 years or 70 years or 7,000 years or 70,000 years in total darkness or in total light? Do you believe it? It isn't going on today. There isn't anybody else out there that would believe that. The text tells you it was the evening and the morning was the third day. Now, what's your common sense tell you? I mean, you know, you don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar. I don't think you have to have a degree in botany or biology, you know. I think if you're just a housewife or a truck driver, I think you can read and write and you can think for yourself. And common sense would tell you that if you had 7,000 years that was all light, you know where it's all light on the sun and there's no darkness, the temperature is 300 or 400 degrees, do you think redwood trees can live very well or for very long at 700 degrees? Or if it's all dark without any light, no photosynthesis, do you believe that grass and trees and brush and flowers can live for 7,000 years without any light, without any photosynthesis? Evolutionists do. They believe in those kinds of fairy tales. Now, number six, in the Hebrew manuscripts, when a definite number precedes or accompanies the word yom, a solar day is intended. So we have the 17th yom of the month and the 7th yom of the week, the 3rd yom of the journey, the 2nd yom of the feast, and other cases too numerous to mention. Applying this fact to the days of Genesis, we note that there is such a definite number with each of these creative yoms or days, evening and morning, one day, 2 days, and so on, to the 7th day wherein God rested. So if we follow strictly the rule of the Hebrew language, we must consistently translate these creative days as solar days, as they're each and all preceded by the number, until all seven form a time period, corresponding to our present week, which is certainly to be recognized as 7 days of 24 hours each. Now, these days, as we have them, dividing our year into 52 weeks, are so in accord with the creation that now sustains us, and the year thus divided is so nearly accurate with the solar system that we need only a slight adjustment of our time element once every 4 years. So the 7-day week seems to be sustaining evidence of this Hebrew method of reckoning time. And the adjective that denominates a yom as a definite solar day should be strong evidence thereof. Now, seventh, in the 20th chapter of Exodus, we have the account of the establishing of the seventh or Sabbath day as the day of rest. For many years, this has been as any other day in the week, but when God desired a certain covenant sign that would be universally recognized as marking his people as peculiar to himself, he said, "Remember the Sabbath day." This is the fourth commandment now. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Jehovah your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, maidservant, nor any cattle, nor your stranger that's within your gates. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah blessed the seventh day, and he hallowed it." Unquote. Fourth commandment, Exodus 20. Now, this language is clear, and it seems strong evidence that these days of creation were literal 24-hour days. The Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, is set as a type of the one on which God rested or ceased his creative work. Today, we don't rest for a year, or 7 years, or 700 years, or 7,000, or 70,000 years. We rest every seventh day for 24 hours. The Sabbath day was one of the seven creative days of the creation week. Would we say, well, the first 6 days were 1,000, 7,000, or 70,000 years, but this seventh day is just 24 hours? Well, what would make you come to a conclusion like that? Again, just using reason, logic, and common sense, you know. If we make the creative days geological periods of time, then we must make the rest day or the seventh day of the week an era also, don't we? If we're to be consistent. In that case, God is still resting, as we're still in the same geological period that witnessed the creation of Adam. If God is still in his seventh day and resting, then it's difficult to explain the statement that Jesus made when he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Now, since this Jesus is the same person as the Jehovah of creation, and if the seventh day of Genesis is a geological age or era, how does it happen that in the middle, or perhaps the very dawn of that period, the seventh, he suddenly breaks his rest and comes to earth to finish his work? How much more consistent with the entire scripture is the simple explanation that these days were literal 24-hour days and that God rested on the seventh one of these 24-hour days. This seventh day, the Sabbath or rest day, was kept sacred by the Jews to whom it was given as a covenant sign from the time God spoke to the time of the coming of the Messiah. It was kept by the early Christian church until by the express command of the Holy Spirit, as uttered by the Apostle Paul, the day was no longer binding on the children of God. The children of Israel still observed the day, not discerning in the New Testament God's will and revelation for this age in which we live, but it is a solar day that is ever implied in the Bible under the simple term the seventh day. Notice that Mr. Rimmer here doesn't believe that the Sabbath day is the same day as it was back at the original creation, that is, Saturday, or, for that matter, that it must be kept every 7 days. But that's another issue. Whether or not we should be practicing the law of God today is another issue. What we're trying to discuss here, what we're trying to kind of come to a conclusion to is, are we talking about 24-hour days, or are we talking about 24,000-year periods, or 70,000, or some other period of time, called the gap theory. Now, I subscribed to this gap theory for a long time. I listened to some guys talking about it, and I said, well, that would kind of meld evolution and the Bible together, wouldn't it? It kind of compromises. Now, when we look at the text, it doesn't make any sense, but it does compromise, doesn't it? Now, going on here, he says, the eighth argument in favor of the solar day position is the most conclusive of all. The appearance of man is not until the last day of the week, which, if the theory of eons is accepted, would be the sixth geological age of creation. This sixth day or age is crowned by the appearance of man, and then God's work is done. So man, then, was created in the sixth geological age. You know, if these ages are 1,000 years each, man was created in the sixth 1,000 years. If it was 7,000 years, then it was at the end of 40,000 years, 42,000. Six sevens is 42. And then here comes man in this last 7,000-year age, or 70,000, or 700,000, or, you know, whatever number you're trying to hang on here. Then this new man occupied the Garden of Eden for the seventh age while God rested, didn't he? Now, unless we desire to contend that this seventh day was a solar day and all the others were ages, then we must accept the fact that man lived as an individual through at least parts of three geological ages and through all of at least one such age. Expelled from the garden after the rest of the seventh day, it was at the very earliest estimate the eighth day, allowing the typical geological guess for the duration of an age. Adam lived part of the sixth age, all of the seventh age, and was alive to leave the Garden of Eden in the eighth age. So whatever number you're hanging on here, remember, you got to hang that number on Adam's lifespan. Now, the scripture says he lived to be 930 years old, so that would kind of limit you from using 7,000, 70,000, 700,000, and so on, wouldn't it? Most people, when you tell them Adam lived 930 years, they roll their eyes and they say, you got to be kidding, you're out of your mind. That can't be true. I don't know. I'm just throwing it out there for you to consider. You know, Harry Rimmer said, reason, logic, and common sense ought to tell us 24-hour days. And it's higher criticism that's coming along here, throwing out all these other numbers at you. So then Adam was at least 750,000 years old when he was expelled from the Garden of Eden. You know, this kind of reasoning is just folly. How much better just to accept the simple meaning of the evident intention of the text and Moses and God when it was written, and call these solar days. And then finally, there is no reason to demand an extensive time period in the days of creation in Genesis except the desire to be in conformity with the contentions and demands of the evolutionary school of geology. That system of philosophy requires unlimited ages for the unfolding and the gradual development of the creation, as it now is and long has been, and it calls for multiplied millions of years for each small change in that vast change of evolving creatures. So it seems necessary to many to acknowledge that the days of Genesis are geological ages. But the fact is, it is necessary only if the evolutionists are correct, and there is no God, and there was no creation. Remember, evolutionists now do not believe in God, and they don't believe in creation. They believe that matter has always existed. They do not believe in entropy, and they don't believe in the laws of thermodynamics. That's from their own writing. It isn't something I made up. Remember, when you went to school, they said all of the mass and matter in the universe was condensed into a tiny dot, smaller than the period at the end of this sentence. Don't you remember that textbook? And then it exploded, and everything you see out there came from that little dot. Oh, it was compact. Oh, yeah, it was really compacted. Well, now, come on, boys and girls. If that's the case, then who created the little dot at the end of the sentence? Where did that come from? Where did that mass and matter come from? Well, it always existed because we don't believe in God. Well, that's the same problem that you've got here with Genesis 1, then. Along comes God and says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created them out of nothing. He just told you. If you want to know where all this mass and matter came from that has not always existed, I created it. And here's when I did it. And here's the affidavit. Here's the sworn testimony of the Creator himself. And in view of the fact that they're uniformly wrong on all of their other points, why must we make the Bible conform to their age factor at the cost of reason, logic, and common sense, and at the price of straining the text? I don't care if 56% of scientists do not believe in the Scripture. What the hell difference does it make to me? If 44% believe the text in Genesis 1, that's good enough. I believe it, and I think it's true, accurate, and correct. And if 100% of everybody else on the planet doesn't believe it, it doesn't make it true, and it doesn't make it false. The number of people that believe a specific fact don't make it true or false. My God, in World War II, 56 million Germans believed that Hitler was the nearest thing to God that's been created on planet Earth. That didn't make it true because they believed it, but, you know, those people all followed that guy to their own destruction, didn't they? They thought he was the greatest thing since sliced white bread. Now, in just a couple of years, we Americans voted this guy Barack Obama in. We thought, hey, this is the agent of change. I noticed now in the most recent election here that we decided we made a mistake. You mean we were wrong? Have you ever been wrong? Have you ever come to a conclusion and then found out years later, oh my God, that was as phony as a $3 bill? You know, like that woman you married, or that Prince Charming that you married, or... You know, and then later on, you ended up divorcing the klutz because he was a jerk. But you thought he was pretty good at the time. You thought he was a groovy dancer, didn't you? Isn't that why you married him? He was really cool, you know, or something like that. All right, boys and girls. Well, from time to time, we make mistakes, and then from time to time, we have to create a new theory or a new hypothesis here, from which we begin to analyze our thinking. Now, in Revelation 12:9, God says the whole world has been deceived. If that's true, it could well be that you've been deceived on this gap theory. I was. Hell, I swallowed that gap theory, hook, line, and sinker, until a guy one time said, well, why don't you think about that for a minute? Let me explain this to you. And I said, you know, I think you're right. Hey, I'm out of time. Let me give you a final reminder here. We'll take this up next time right here on the Law Hour and Editorial Review. But remember, you're listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. We're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, then please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, that's 8 schools in all. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Air time's up. I got to leave it right there, so we'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.